Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, exalted or excluded by God is the question. When we look at this passage, David's going to read it to us in just a moment, but we will see that this is actually an extension of the stories that Jesus has been telling already, beginning at Luke 15. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them," to which Jesus responded, "Which man of you who has 100 sheep would not go out and get the one? And then said, which woman of you who lost 10 coins would not sweep the house to find the one?" And then he says, "There was a certain man who had two sons, the younger and the older." And then he says to his disciples another parable, a parable of the shrewd manager, which says, "There was a man and he had a manager who was wasteful." And then the Pharisees are still listening in and they scoff at Jesus because of his parable of the shrewd manager when Jesus said, "Use worldly wealth to make friends in heaven." Remember, use worldly wealth for the glorification of God in evangelism and the gospel. And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and scoffed at Jesus. And then Jesus responded. We see David's sermon of last week, and then he says, "There was a man dressed in purple." And so now we're going to go into another man who wasted. It was a wasteful son who squandered his father's inheritance. There was another wasteful older son who wasted his life trying to earn his father's favor, but he had no grace. He saw no grace and no obedience, because when his father said come in, he wouldn't. Then there was a wasteful servant. And now we're going to see a man who is so rich, and right before him is an enormous need, and he does it. He just spends it all on himself. And so there's a theme going through here, and it's important to know that there's one theme. Jesus talking about these Pharisees who are self-indulgent, who are self-righteous, who are wealthy and only care about themselves. And there's a theme going through. David, if you read Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31.
"There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'"
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak your word into my life and through my mouth to the lives of each one of us here today. Change us, transform us, magnify yourself in and through our lives, we pray. We need you, Lord. We need you to do that. We are wretched sinners. Thank you for your grace. Transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, so we see this passage, the rich man and Lazarus. Will you be exalted or will you be excluded by God? Now, this passage over history, over time, has had various interpretations because it has been addressed. People have come to it with agendas. Instead of saying, what does the passage actually say? Let's read it in its context. Who was it written to? Why was did Jesus say what he said? That's how you always have to read the scripture before you interpret it to what does it mean in my life. You have to start in the scripture. You have to start in the context. And so in the past, this has been used as a passage to rebuke the rich in general. This passage has been used to defend a theology that's called salvation by poverty. In other words, if you are poor, you will go to heaven. If you are rich, you will not. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage has been used to condemn slavery in the southern United States over the history. This has even been used to promote women's suffrage movement. This passage has been used in various different ways. The common question, though, is does wealth make a difference between heaven and hell? And the short answer is no. But what does Jesus say in this passage? But this passage also certainly raises a number of other questions, not just socially, but questions about the afterlife. What does this passage say about the afterlife? And therefore you have to ask the question, is this a true story or is this a parable? Can you actually see people in heaven when you're in hell? Can you see people in hell when you're in heaven? Can you actually communicate with them? Because we see the rich man communicating not with Jesus or God, but to Abraham, a great patriarch, but a mere man. So can you communicate between heaven and hell? And that all then depends, is was this a true story or is this merely a parable that's not teaching us about those things in particular, but a greater lesson. Now, during the medieval times, during the time of the Reformation, men like John Calvin would say this is actually a true story. Men like, in our last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the past century, said this is a true story. I don't agree. Now, it's not just me, but some of our great preachers of today, D.A. Carson, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, would also call this a parable. And I will tell you why as we go through this. It does make a difference. But should we stake our lives on it? Is it a true story? Is it a parable? No, because we cannot really say for certain. But I'll tell you through this why I believe I'm more persuaded that it's a parable than a true story. The reason John Calvin says it's a true story is because in no other parable is a character actually named. They're always just a man, a woman, a this or a that, but they're never a name. Here this man is named Lazarus. So he says it's a distinction. It's not the same as an irregular parable. But I believe that the name Lazarus is used because it's vitally important in this story. As we said earlier, as we began, Luke starts off in chapter 15 with Jesus addressing the Pharisees. They said, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And so the whole idea is Jesus is responding to the Pharisees with a series of stories, with a series of parallels or parables. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And he's addressing it in light of the Pharisees and their attitude. And so in verse 3, we see the parable of which man of you has 100 sheep? Verse 8, which woman of you has this silver coins and loses them? Then there was a man. Then chapter 16 says there was another man, and he had a shrewd manager, a wasteful manager. And then 16 verse 19, there was a man, he was dressed in purple. And so there's just the same theme. Why would we make this any different to all the others? They begin and they have the same language as all the other parables. In fact, the shrewd manager is not called a parable. It just says Jesus said there was a man, and then there was a man again. Jesus is not done with the lesson at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. It just ends abruptly. Can you remember that? We said it just ended abruptly because Jesus is actually continuing the lesson in the following parable. So it's a story after story after story. Squandered inheritance, a wasted life, a wasted wealth. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and the Pharisees scoff at Jesus. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 18, we see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for what? For the love of money, say love of money. For exalting themselves, say exalting themselves. and then ignoring the Old Testament's authority. Say that, ignoring the Old Testament's authority. These are the three things that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for. That was David's sermon last week. Their love of money, they're exalting themselves in self-justification and ignoring their authority of the Old Testament. They made up their own religion. And all three of these themes are now found in this next parable. In this rich man, you see all three themes are woven into the parable. The love of money, self-importance, and rejection of divine revelation. So let's dig in to this passage as we go along. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and following.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed, but fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores.
All right, so now we're going to see a contrast. The whole time, rich man, poor man, clothed man, clothed in purple, or covered in purple, covered in sores. Feasted sumptuously, desired to eat, but had nothing to eat. So it just goes back and forth, the contrast, and this passage is all about contrast. And as you go to the next part, you're going to see the contrast as well. The rich man is not named. He's merely called the rich man. Through history, he gets this name now, Dives, D-I-V-E-S, or Dives. It's a Latin word which means rich. So he is named in church history, but the scripture just calls him rich man. But this poor man is called Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is an abridged form of the Hebrew word Eleazar. The word Eleazar literally means the one whom God helps. So in other words, you have the rich man and you have the one who God helps. That's why he's named in this parable, because it literally says there was a rich man and there was a one who God helps. One is covered in purple. The word is purpura. It means power, wealth, a symbol of royalty. The priests wore these garments, fine linen, Egyptian flax. Years ago, after the army, I actually worked for a while selling satin sheets and Egyptian cotton sheets and that kind of thing. I didn't sell many because they were so darn expensive. And no one in my family would buy them. They said, you must be crazy. And so this is fine linen. This was expensive stuff. And so this is what this man wore. He feasted sumptuously, and the other man, the man who God helped, desired to be fed. The word for feasted sumptuously in the Greek literally means exotic and costly dishes. So in other words, he would have food from all over the world every single day. He was so wealthy that he would have food imported the whole time, and he would just feast on this all the time, every day. When you spoke to the Pharisees and you mentioned the phrase every day, they would say, every day but the Sabbath. Every day but the Sabbath, because the day of the Sabbath needs to be separated and different. Not with this man. Every day was exactly the same. There was no stopping on the Sabbath. He just went all the way through. Yet, as most people worked 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, and they only got meat one time a week, this man ate meat and sumptuously every single day of his life, extravagantly. No stopping for the Sabbath. He was self-indulgent. That's the picture that Jesus is pointing. And here was this man who God helped, lying at his gate as a beggar. A gate because he had a mansion, he had a gate around, a wall around his house. And he was hoping that he could get some scraps of something that fell from the table. In those days, there were no knives, no forks, no napkins. And even the rich, they would eat with their hands. And you can see this man with a big greasy piece of meat, maybe a big greasy chicken or quail. And he's got the grease all over his mouth and all over his fingers. And they didn't have napkins. What they would do is they would take chunks of bread and they would wipe their mouths and they would wipe their fingers. And they would take this chunk of bread and they would throw it on the ground. And the dogs or even the poor, whoever got there first, could eat those scraps. That was the food that fell from the table. And that's what this man thought was fit for the poor man, the one who God helps, if he got there before the dogs did. But the dogs, we know, licked his sores. That's the only attention that he got. Verse 22.
The poor man died and was carried by the angels at Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes.
Christ and saw Abraham or Lazarus at his side.
So what we see is whether rich or poor, they both die. Death comes to every single one of us. The poor man immediately, the scripture says, the angels carried him up to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom, which to his chest. You may remember when you recline at the table in biblical times, people would be lying and they would lie on their elbow and they would just lean back and they would be on somebody's chest. The young beloved disciple John, when they reclined at the table, lay on Jesus' bosom, the scriptures says. It's a picture of closeness and intimacy. You know, with my son, we have two couches in our house, a love seat and a three-seater couch. And oftentimes, Lucy will lie across the love seat and I would sit on the couch and Alex would lie across it and he'd be lying with his chest on his head on my chest or on my belly. And it often going, oh, you must be hungry, Dad, because he's listening to my stomach or he's listening to my heart. But it's a picture of that closeness, a picture of comfort, a safe place. And he has a picture of this man who in this life was poor and nobody cared. And now he was thrust up into heaven and he was reclining at the table on Abraham's bosom, the father of our faith, safe and secure. And so that's the picture that the Bible portrays for us, Jesus gives to us here. But notice the rich man, it says, was buried. It says nothing about the burial of the poor man. In his life, nobody cared about him. And in his death, nobody cared. To the Jews, this is a horrible thing. People had to be buried. In Psalm 78, there's a picture of the horror of bodies that are not buried, but the birds of the air and the beasts come and eat the bodies of those left out. It was a horrible thing. But nobody cared about this man in his life or in his death. But we see the rich man, he's buried. But now, if this were a movie, if you were making a movie of this whole scene, you would have the camera, whenever it's on the rich man, the camera would be down low and it'd be looking up because the rich man with his mighty gates and sitting in his great mansion and on his table and he's feasting, always looking up to this man who was exalted himself. The camera would be below and pan upwards. But then you'd see the poor man and the camera would be facing down because he would be down in the dust at the bottom of the gates, the dogs licking his sores. And all of a sudden, wham, there's a change of scene. And the camera all of a sudden, woof, gets thrust upwards as the angels take the poor man and they take him up to heaven, the one who God helps. And now the camera is focused upwards as he's lying on Abraham's bosom. But then you see the camera, woof, gets thrust down and you see this man who is rich and elevated and exalted all of a sudden go down to the grave. And then the camera goes shoo, through the grave, through the ground, all the way down into hell, into Hades, where he's in anguish. So the whole point that Jesus is showing here is this quick contrast of the shift, shoo, how the tables have turned. And boy, have they turned. This man is in torment and he lifts up his eyes. Now he needs to look up at others. The whole of his life, he was looking down at everybody. Now he has to look up. And he looks up and he lifts his eyes and far off he sees Abraham with the one God helps lying on his bosom. You know, many of us have probably been taught that hell is the absence of God. Have you ever been taught that? What is hell like? They said, well, hell is the absence of God. But that's not what the scriptures really teach. The scripture says that God is transcendent. In other words, God exists outside of space and time and matter. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is everywhere. And therefore, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created hell, and therefore, God is everywhere, for he is omnipresent. In Psalm 139, David says, verses 7 and 8, where can I flee from your presence, O Lord? If I go to the highest heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the Greek term Hades. You are there. You see, heaven, we will have the presence of God in all of his glorious positive attributes. In heaven, we will see God in his glory and love and comfort and strength and righteousness and peace and joy and kindness. We will see his face. His face will be turned toward us and it will shine upon us. But in hell, there will be the presence of God in all of his glorious negative attributes. His wrath, his punishment, his judgment. Not his face, but his face will be turned. He will be turned away. And all that Jesus faced on the cross, the wrath of God upon him, the wrath of God upon sin, on sinners in hell. There will be the presence of God, but a different kind of presence. And so now this man looks up and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus lying on his bosom, reclining at the table. What table? At a feast. They're feasting sumptuously. Where? At the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see how the tables have turned? And now, for the rest of eternity, the one God helps will feast sumptuously forever. And the man who exalted himself will say, please, if I could just have not a crumb, but a drop of water for eternity. And he will not get it. That is the picture that Jesus is showing us. Verse 24.
And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This is Lazarus, dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish of this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.
Have mercy on me. Those words we see in Scripture, remember when we did Alpha by Five in studying Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus, son of David, have mercy on me. We're going to read it again as we get to chapter 8 of Luke. Son of David, have mercy on me, this blind man. He was blind physically, but spiritually he knew who Jesus was. He is the son of David. He is the anointed one, the king, Messiah. Have mercy on me. And the blind beggar knows this. He recognizes Jesus. Have mercy? How? How does the rich man want Abraham to have mercy on him? This is how. Send that nobody, send that skivvy, send that boy, that man who was a nobody in my life, send him that he can come and dip his finger in water and give me something. Notice, even in hell, this man's attitude of exaltation hasn't changed. He's still better. Send him. He looked down through his life because of his status, because of race, because of education, because of whatever, looked down on others, and still in hell, he continues to look up, but in his heart, he's looking down. Dip his finger, just like I wouldn't give him scraps from my table. Now, let him dip his finger that I might have the scraps from his finger. He's in agony. Notice in verse 25, Abraham calls him child. Why? Because he is, by birth, a physical, fleshly child of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a Jew. He's an Israelite in the flesh. He's circumcised on the eighth day. He's a Jew in the flesh, but not by rebirth. He's not a Jew in his heart. And we read, and we're going to talk about this in Jeremiah. As Jeremiah, God says to us in Jeremiah, circumcise your hearts. And only God is the one who can truly do that. And so here was a place in verse 25 of lost opportunities. Scripture says, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus, the one who God helps, in like manner, bad things. You had your opportunity. What did you do with what you had? Remember the context? Who's Jesus speaking to? The Pharisees. They had the wealth. They had the scriptures. They had the influence. They had all these people around them. But what did they do with what they had? That's the big question. And this man, just like the prodigal son, just like the older brother, just like the shrewd manager, wasted every bit of it. Notice in hell, there's not repentance. In hell, there's remorse. There's a difference. No one wants to be there. But there can't be repentance, because repentance is what comes when we have faith because of God's grace. And it causes us to repent. This man didn't repent, because that attribute of God, grace, is not in hell. What is in hell is remorse, because he doesn't want to be there. But his heart is not repentant, only remorseful. While there is time, look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. What does it say?
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. You see, while there's time in this life, you can repent. He is near. But there will be a time when it is too late. It was too late for this man. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 in the New Testament. Peter is preaching, and what does he say?
Repent, then turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord.
You see, there's a time when you can repent. And in this life, we have the opportunity to repent, to turn, that our sins might be wiped out and we may be refreshed from the Lord. But if we don't do it in this life, there will be a time when we can no longer repent, and there will be no refreshment from the Lord in hell. Well, whether this is a parable or a true story, verse 26, we understand that there is a great chasm fixed. You cannot cross it. It's permanent. It's irreversible. It's separate from anything good. The Bible teaches that's hell and heaven. But it teaches us in Genesis chapter 3, we see with Adam and Eve. That's what happened with Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? He thrust them out of the garden. They could no longer be in paradise with God. And they came upon, in the earth was cursed, and they were separated from a place where God dwells with man. And a flashing sword was placed there, and an angel, a gap, a chasm, a separation that they could not enter. Why? In case they ate the fruit of life and lived forever. You cannot live forever in sin. You can only live forever in righteousness. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22.
Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand, take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground in which he was taken. He drove out the man, and east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
So notice, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is the Trinity speaking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The temptation was, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. We spoke about this at our men's Bible study. Really not just knowing good from evil, but determining good from evil. In other words, when you set yourself as God, God is the one who looked at creation and he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. God sets up what is good and what is not good, what is evil. When you become like God, when you begin to determine good and evil, then you set yourself up as God, you de-God God, you put yourself on the throne, and you say, I will decide what is good and what is evil. And if you look at our society, if you look at people's hearts, we say, we decide what is good and what is evil. We will tell God what is right and wrong. That's when you set yourself up as God. That is now the character of the human condition. We think we can decide. Instead, we submit to God, and we need to say, Lord, you are God. You tell us what is good and what is evil. And Lord, by your grace, please make us righteous, because we find ourselves inclined to evil. Instead of making excuses and saying, oh, no, all that stuff that I desire is not evil. Rather, Lord, I desire it, and I know it's evil, and I need your grace. And so that's the picture that we see in Adam and Eve. And so that's that. Why we need that separation. We cannot live forever. Verse 27.
And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment.
So yeah, in verse 27, we see again the reversal of roles. Now the rich man is the beggar. I beg you, Father Abraham, send him. Still though, not changed. Send Lazarus. Send the errand boy. Let him go and do it. Even if Lazarus wanted to, he couldn't. Because of the separation, he couldn't now leave heaven to go back to earth. But you know what? We can. We can be sent. And God does send us. Go and spread the gospel. You see, there is still time. We're not in heaven or in hell yet. We can share this good news of the gospel. And it is imperative that we do it. Most of the people that we share the gospel with will reject it. But some will accept it. And that is why it is so imperative that we share this gospel, this good news. What has God given you? Has he given you salvation? Do you know the gospel, that you've been saved by it? What are you going to do? Are you going to use what God has given you? Or are you going to be like this rich man and have all that God has given you and just use it for yourself? Or are you going to say, oh, let me share this with others. Let me be a good manager. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostle Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, are you? Look what Paul says.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile.
So now it was too late for this man to go out and tell his brothers, but it's not too late for us to tell our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our work colleagues, the people we go to school with. It's not too late. We have time. Let's tell them. Tell my brothers, warn them. Verse 29.
But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
He has the key. You see, Abraham says they have the scriptures, the law and the prophets. The first five books of the Bible. And the prophets, they've got the law and the prophets. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah and Jesus were all shining on the top of the mountain? And we see that whole picture. We said there was a picture of Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and then Jesus representing the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the good news of the gospel. And here, Abraham says, this is enough. You have the law and the prophets. It's enough to know salvation. Because the law and the prophets teach us about sin, teach us about imputation of sin. You take a lamb, you cut its throat, and the sins of the people are placed upon this lamb, and this lamb dies. You have enough. So when you do meet the Messiah, when you do see Jesus, you'll know exactly what he's all about. You have enough to understand salvation. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have the scriptures. Verse 30.
Then he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Now who did Jesus raise from the dead? All right, you guys jumped ahead of me. Come on now. Before Lazarus, there was whom? Whom? Little girl, Jairus' daughter, he raised her. Who else? Remember the widow's son at the funeral? Jesus goes and he heals him. And then we remember in the book of Acts, Peter now follows Jesus' example. And when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, Jesus said, Talitha kum, my child, arise. And Peter says, Tabitha, because her name was Tabitha or Dorcas, Tabitha, arise. And he had the same attitude as Jesus. And so we see death, the dead people raised. And as you said, the biggie was Lazarus. Interesting, same name, right? Because this is all about the resurrection of the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. The King James says he
stinketh.
He stinketh. He was dead for 4 days. He was really dead. The others were dead for a little while, but this man was dead for 4 days. And he rose from the dead. People saw this. People knew this, but the Pharisees, they would still not believe. They would not believe. And even when Jesus rose from the dead, they made up stories and they would not believe. You see the problem with these Pharisees? What's the lesson? Number one, what can we learn? We have a rich man who, with his love of money, being rich wasn't the problem. Whose bosom, whose chest was Lazarus lying on? Abraham. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Being rich was not the problem. The love of money was the problem. Do you use it for the glory of God? Pharisees were lovers of money. They ridiculed Jesus, so he told them a parable about the shrewd manager. They ridiculed him because they loved money. Their hearts were hardened. And so this man's in the story, his heart was hardened as well. And the same thing, friends, can happen to us. The love of money will harden our hearts. Secondly, the rich man's self-importance, his self-justification, even in hell. What? Even in hell, we see him justifying himself. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, we see the Pharisees doing the same thing. Luke 16 and verse 15, what does it say?
And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God."
And then the very next thing Jesus tells them, this parable. You see, Adam and Eve try to de-God God. They said, "I'm going to be on the throne. I'm going to decide what's good, what's evil. I'm going to exalt myself as God because I decide what's right and wrong. I'm not going to let God decide what's right and wrong. I'm the one who is important." Self-justification, self-exaltation, self-importance. Can we do that? Maybe because of our status, education, the jobs we have, maybe even the family, the hierarchy that we have in a family, whatever. We use those things as a measuring stick. We use man and man's affirmation of us as a measuring stick of what's right and wrong or how good I am. This is what the attitude of the Pharisees were. They were concerned about man's approval or their own approval of themselves and not about God's. So the love of money, self-justification, self-importance, and finally, the rich man we see in him, the same as the Pharisees, is the rejection of divine revelation. They had the inspired word of God. But verse 31 says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." They had the Old Testament scriptures, but they rejected them. They act because they deformed them, just like Adam and Eve. They said, "Yes, we're in this garden and we're going to deform the system. We will decide what's right and wrong." They took God's scriptures and they said, "We'll decide what's important and what's unimportant." And that's what Jesus says. You strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You call it the law of God, but you've got it topsy-turvy, upside down. It is so deformed. The Old Testament was enough to understand, to recognize Christ when he came. As we said, those blood sacrifices, the spotless lamb, imputed righteousness, imputed sin, faith. Abraham was a man of faith, and that's why he was saved, not because of works. All of this is found in the Old Testament, yet they justified themselves. There was a young man named Timothy, and the Apostle Paul said, "Timothy, he has the Old Testament scriptures," and that was enough for him to know about Christ. Look at what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says.
"But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work."
So there you go. The Old Testament scriptures were sufficient. The God-breathed scriptures, which Paul talks about to Timothy, are the Old Testament scriptures. That was the context. Before we even had the New Testament scriptures, they were living them out. They were living in the New Testament times. But the religious leaders deformed the Old Testament. They silenced, killed the prophets, Israel did this for centuries. And now they have the living, breathing Word of God, God incarnate in front of them. And they rejected him and they ultimately killed him. And after Jesus rises from the dead, Paul tells us he was seen by over 500 people, but still the religious leaders denied the resurrection. And so this whole idea of, well, if they see a great miracle, someone rising from the dead, they will believe, Abraham says, no. In essence, Jesus said, it's not going to happen. They still won't believe. In Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, just before Jesus shares the Great Commission with his disciples, look at what Scripture says.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
People are determined to deny the Christ. So what's our take home? How do we end? Don't be like the Pharisees. You don't even have to be religious to be like the Pharisees. It's just the natural heart of the human being. One, don't love money. Love God. Two, don't exalt yourself. Don't self-justify yourself. Trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Where Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will exalt you. He is the one who will raise you up. That is the one who God helps. Don't love money, love God. Don't exalt yourself, humble yourself. And finally, don't deny divine revelation, the Scriptures. Believe the Bible. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Salvation is found in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith alone, through Christ alone. And then finally, how do you see yourself? We need to see ourselves like Lazarus. We're desperate. We're poor in spirit. There's nothing we can do to be saved. We had to be the one that God helped for us to get to heaven. And we need to see other people in that same way. They might see themselves as elevated and self-righteous, but we need to tell them that they're not. They're beggars just like us. And they too need God's help. Let's pray. Father, may we rejoice because of the grace that you've shown to us. But may that grace and that rejoicing turn to a sense of urgency that we need to share this message with others as well. To love God, to trust in his atoning sacrifice, and to believe the Scriptures with all of our hearts. Help us to do this, Lord, and help us to teach others to do the same. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand and sing.